Let us pray together. Almighty God, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that our hearts might be cleared of all concerns other than hearing your word, that you would minister grace to us, that you'd encourage us through the words that describe our Savior's suffering. Grant us help to understand and apply these things to our day-to-day lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We read from John chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 16 through 30. 16 through 30. Jesus has been through his trial, such as it was. And now the result of the trial, as Jesus knew it would be. So he, that is Pilate, then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, or the skull place, literally, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw them, or rather, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine, read that, drugged wine, was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The word of God. You may be seated. As I noted last week, I'm using the teaching found in the Heidelberg Catechism to help us understand and apply the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sin and condemnation by God. There are three categories given in the Heidelberg Catechism: guilt, grace, and gratitude. In question two, last week, you saw your guilt before God, and your sin sent him in compassion to the cross to save you. This morning, I want to see you to see the wonder of God's grace in his death. We reviewed verses 1 through 16 last week. We saw whatever served as a trial before Pilate. We saw that Pilate in chapter 18 had questioned him and had asked him about being a king. And he said, you say rightly I am a king. But basically, he just was passive, compliant. But he wasn't passive, was he? He has control over this whole situation because he's the Son of God. He's completing the work the Father sent him to do. But you have to understand the horror that is crucifixion. This is the ultimate humiliation. He has no control over where he's going to be, how he's going to feel, what they're going to say to him. This is horrific. And understand what the cross looked like. It was a crossbeam, and a man was hung there with nails between the bones in his wrists so he wouldn't fall off the cross. And there was a ledge that his feet were nailed above so that he could lift himself up like this to breathe, take in air, and settle down. And dying took up to 6 hours or more. It was a slow, painful death. And remember, he's been beaten within an inch of his life with a whip, a cat of nine tails, consisting of pieces of bone and metal and other fragments, whatever could cause pain, wrapped around his body with a cat of nine tails. So his body's been ripped to shreds, possibly his face as well, and he has a crown of thorns on his head. Yet his sin sent him in compassion in that condition to the cross to save you and to save me. And this morning, as I say, I want you to see the wonder of God's grace in his death. We reviewed verses 1 through 16. We'll allude to that in just a bit. But we saw our guilt, and now we're going to find in verses 16 through 30 expressions of God's grace for sinners like us. Let's continue to follow the general flow of events as we did last week. We saw in verses 1 through 16 and in portions of the chapter previous that Pilate failed in his attempt to free Jesus. And so now Jesus begins his painful journey to the cross. Verse 17a, they took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross, probably the cross piece only. That's the way it was done. You didn't carry the whole cross, you just carried a cross piece on your shoulder, on that bleeding, bloody, painful back. And it's a splintery cross, and so he's feeling the splinters on his shoulder. He's feeling the splinters in his face, perhaps. And now Jesus begins his painful journey to the cross, and he arrives finally at a place that verse 17 says is literally the skull place, or the Golgotha in Hebrew. It's a fitting name. Some say there may have actually been dead bodies underneath the surface of the dirt on the top of the mount there. But that's where he takes the cross. And then verse 18, John tells us, and he's the only one to tell us this, the other two do not. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between, which is a remarkable positioning of things, as we'll note later. And it's Matthew who tells us these were robbers, these were thieves. So you have two thieves on either side. We know from the other Gospels, they spent their time ragging at him, making fun of him, calling him names. One of them actually cried out, "If you're the Son of God, get us off these crosses. Come down from the cross and take us with you." And so he's getting ragged on by both criminals. But now Pilate has his say. Remember, they pressured him. They berated him. They made sure he would do what they wanted. And now he gets even with the Jews for trapping them into executing Jesus. Look at verses 19 and 20. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And the Jews are not happy. The Jews read the inscription, "For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city." It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Now everyone that passes the cross is going to read that Jesus was the King of the Jews. And you can imagine what the chief priests and the Pharisees are thinking of that. And we don't have to guess, because they say in verse 21, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said I am the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, ha, what I have written, I have written. In other words, don't mess with me. This is done. You have nothing to say about it. And he's got all that authority, you know. He's got them. And not only has he got them, he's humiliated them. And now all the known world for all time will remember these words, that he's the king of the Jews. But Pilate loses this one too in the end. For God uses him to accurately proclaim Jesus' identity. But unless he believed, and we have no evidence in history that he did, his soul was lost. So he wins one with the Jews, but he loses his soul. Not a good trade. Now the soldiers go through a kind of a crucifixion ritual. Isn't that a terrible thought? This is what you do. Go to the cross and you get something for your trouble. They divide Jesus' clothing among himself as if the humiliation of being crucified naked on a cross wasn't enough. He has to watch and listen. Ah, I got the belt. Ah, I got his walking thing. I got his shoes. They're gambling for it. But they have to gamble for his tunic because they don't want it split up. So they cast lots or something. And thus he's further humiliated as he looks on and as he listens. Yet God uses this to identify the crucifixion as a fulfillment of prophecy. Look at verse 24. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. And that scripture is found in Psalm 22:18. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And another scripture is fulfilled as Jesus nears his death. Finally, Jesus does two things before he dies. He does not forget to obey the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. His father is gone, but now his mother is left alone. His mother is left alone. But look at 25b. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, good old Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw them, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. He's talking about John. He's giving his mother into John's care. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. You see how he forgave John for running away? And he entrusts him with his mother's care. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And so now Mary has a home and someone to care for her for the rest of her life. And John, of course, was the only disciple to die a natural death. So he lived longer than Mary did. And Jesus remains alert and in control of everything that's happening here. Even in his unbelievable pain and misery, he's in control of what's going on here. How often have you had a migraine or a hurting leg or a pain from something, and you couldn't be civil to anybody because you were just in a bad mood because you were sick or you weren't feeling well? And here's Jesus, humiliated and dying, and he remembers his mother, and he forgives his friend John, the beloved disciple. And then he wets his throat with the drugged wine. He did not want, we know from the other gospel, to take the drugged wine. He wanted a clear head. But now he has one more thing he needs to do. He has one more thing he needs to do, and he needs a wet throat to do it. The last thing Jesus does on the cross is he lifts his voice and says, Tetelestai! It means paid in full. And it also means it is finished. That, my friends, is a victory cry. He's fulfilled Scripture. He's defeated Satan, and he has defeated sin, and he's rescued us from our sin and our enslavement to sin, and he has finished the work he came to do. He's saying to the Father, I did everything you said I should do, and so I commit myself, he says in other Gospels, into your hands. And if you remember, it's just a few minutes earlier, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he dies as a victor. Now behold the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his suffering and death. He shows grace to Pilate. Did you catch it earlier on in verse 11? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. He lessens his guilt, but doesn't mitigate it. He doesn't erase his guilt. But he says, you're not as guilty as the ones who handed you over to me. That's mercy. It would be nice to hear that Pilate took that seriously and repented, but we don't read that in history. He even told Pilate earlier his true identity in chapter 18 and verse 37. You say that I'm a king, and you're correct. He tells him plainly what the Jews didn't want to hear. He says, yes, I am a king. But unless he repented, of course, he offers them the opportunity to be saved. But unless Pilate did take that offer, he ignores the officer and gives up the fight. He doesn't stop the trial and say, you're free. He stops the trial and says, take him. Take him to the cross. Crucify him. Do what you want to do. And then he washes his hands and says, I'm innocent of the blood of this man. But the chief feature of this narrative is the multifaceted grace shown to us as sinners. The whole ordeal is one of suffering horrifically in the place of sinners as an innocent man. He was guiltless. He never committed one sin. And yet, as John so poignantly points out, he's crucified between two thieves, thus declaring his oneness with them, his solidarity with them, his suffering in their place. He's identifying with them, in the midst of them. He spent his whole life in the midst of sinners, didn't he? Doing them good, healing them, healing so many people who would never, ever really show appreciation for it. Make no mistake, he was innocent. And yet he accepted the Father's just divine curse in the place of sinners. Deuteronomy 21, 23. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Accursed of God. You sinners and saints, all of you, whether here present or listening now on the internet, you sinners and saints, behold the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world by becoming a sacrifice for you. And he is offered to you now to trust in. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood. He hung naked on the cross. He was reviled by the Jews before Pilate, abandoned by his father, abandoned by his friends, his clothing stolen and gambled for by the soldiers as he suffers, abandoned by 10 of his faithful disciples. And yet this forsaken man in death remembers his mother, forgives his runaway friend, and uses his remaining strength to fulfill Scripture. Grace, grace. And do I need to point out that he used what little time and strength he had to do all of these things? Cross. He suffered in silence. He could have been the thief alone who said, Jesus, remember me when you enter heaven. He didn't. He spent his remaining strength to still serve. And then he died, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And then, and only then, did he bow his head and give up his spirit, breathe his last. And it's worth, that's grace. That's grace. And it's worth noting lastly, nay, it is vital that we understand, see and understand, that Jesus was not a victim. He volunteered for this. Anyone who's ever in the military knows you're either volunteering yourself or you're volunteered by your fearless leader on the field or by your boot camp instructor. You're volunteered. Jesus volunteered for this. The Father in heaven and he made an agreement called the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. I will go, Father, and I will die for them, so that the covenant of redemption can be kept and the people we've called from before the foundation of the world to be our children can be saved. He volunteered for this. Grace. Unspeakable. Unbelievable. Grace. And again, he closes this portion of his saving work by declaring victory. Tetelestai. It is finished. It is paid in full. There is and never could be a more stunning and beautiful proof of God's grace toward you. Philip Bliss wrote these words in his famous hymn in 1875, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? You hear the question. Philip Bliss knew he was a sinner. Can there possibly be full atonement for you and for me for all we've done and still do? We're talking about past, present, and future sins. Full atonement. The slate is clear. There's no charge against you. None in heaven against you. You enter heaven, and in the next moment you're welcomed as free and clear of guilt and sin. That's what tetelestai means. That's what meant by it is finished. You are by nature guilty and vile because of your sin, both Adam's sin and your own personal sins, which you were born stained with. But the innocent, holy Lord Jesus took your sins upon himself, and you and I will never, ever comprehend the fullness of the horror of Jesus' suffering for them. He made full atonement for you. Why? Why would he do that? Because he is full of grace and mercy toward you, full of love for you. You were guilty and vile, but he chose to take that vileness upon himself. He was innocent, and he took upon himself a guilt that was not his. He took your guilt upon himself. He was cursed, and if by God's mercy you do really trust in him for salvation, you are blessed by God's grace with pardon and his righteousness. Is this not grace, beloved? Unearned and undeserved favor from God and his Son applied to you by the Holy Spirit, through his gift of faith. You didn't even have to work up the faith in yourself. God gave you the faith. Total grace. If you have recognized your guilt before God as I speak, and that you're vile by nature in his sight, you have one of two things that are true of you. Either one, you do not care and you do not want to admit your guilt, but that leaves you liable to eternal suffering in hell that you will not escape. There's no second chance in hell. No last chance of God saying, you're a nice person. We'll let you in anyway. That ain't going to happen. That may be true of you. Or you have, by God's grace, be given the grace to believe that Jesus suffered infinite wrath and punishment in your place. So I want you to ask yourself this question. In light of what Jesus did and is being cursed by his Father in heaven and dying, what will I do now? Believe or die in my sins? It is, my friend, a given that you will die one day. Maybe years from now, maybe tonight. What will happen to you then? Don't ever let that question leave your mind or your memory. Don't ever go through the day without asking yourself what happens next. If you're a Christian, remember you are saved, but you will die one day. Never forsake the Savior. You see, it all depends on whether or not you will repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. If you've not yet turned to Christ in repentance and trusted in him, then do not wait one minuscule second more. You could die in the next minute or the next hour or the next year. Yet you will die. But you have an opportunity right now to be ready to die by trusting in Jesus and his death for your sin. He went through hell for sinners. Did he do that for you? Now, if you know he did and have trusted him, I want to close by reminding you of something. And it's something we can forget pretty easily, I think, even as Christians. You were a guilty sinner, and he took your guilt upon himself and suffered horribly for you. He did not do that because you deserved it. He did that out of pure grace. Never, ever forget that. And let that humble you for the rest of your days in the sight of God and everyone around you. And then, and I think this is important, especially in these days, tell that to someone else who does not know him right here in Hanford or in Fresno or Visalia or Three Rivers. Tell someone. Beloved, we're a small congregation. We're bigger than others, but we're small. I may have the energy I think I had at 25, but I can't reach everybody alone. And not everybody listens to the internet. Be prepared to deliver the gospel to people who need to know that gospel. Forget your pride. Forget being embarrassed. Your Savior hung naked on a cross to save you. You can embarrass yourself by telling someone else that they need him. This is how we reach the lost. Please pray and ask God to give us grace to be effective in that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy in Christ. And we thank you for the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would do such things for us, that challenged description. Almighty and gracious God, open our hearts to the lost and let your gospel spill out of our mouths into their ears and then bring them to Christ too. In Jesus' name, amen.